And to those who are watching, I love you, I miss you, and I pray that you and your loved ones are doing well, staying well. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is where our study is going to come from this morning. Not just this morning, but next Sunday morning as well. We're going to delve into an idea that's put forth in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jim read for us. This morning we're going to be talking about tares. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about wheat. As I studied the Word of God, and as I grow in my knowledge, my personal knowledge of His Word, there is a increasingly concerning warning that I come across time and time and time again, repeated throughout Scripture. It's a warning that carries with it eternal consequences and an eternal destiny. And the warning is this, that there are many in God's kingdom who believe themselves to be in fellowship with God and are not. Many in God's kingdom believe themselves to be saved and are not. And many will depart this life anticipating to hear from God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," but will instead hear those dreaded words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In Matthew 13, after telling this parable of the wheat and the tares to the crowd, the crowd disperses, and Jesus and his disciples enter into a house. And Jesus gives them a greater understanding of this story that he's told. Now, since we've already read the parable, let's just read Jesus' commentary as he explains what this parable meant, and then we'll make an observation or two before we push further into our study. Let's read in Matthew 13, starting in verse 36, and listen to Jesus himself give commentary on what this parable he just told meant. Matthew 13, starting in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Now I want you to realize that at the very beginning of this parable, there is highlighted for us the greater point that I'm going to expand further on. But there are those who hear God's word and go their own way. And then there are those who press on, desiring to know what God's will truly is for their life. Verse 36 tells us that the crowds dispersed. But Jesus' disciples, they went into the house where Jesus was, and they said, "We want to know more. We want to know what this means. We want to understand." And so by the very nature and the essence of the faith, there will be those simply content to hear, but then there will be those who push further in on Jesus and say, "I really want to know what this means. I really want to bring this into my life. Tell me more." And so for the ones who desire this greater understanding, Jesus describes to them the parable. He breaks it down so they can understand it. Now, let me give you this common interpretation of the parable, and then I'm going to give you the correct interpretation of the parable. It's commonly believed that those in the kingdom are those in the church. And those, the wheat is the church, and the tares are the world. And the tares one day will be sifted out on the day of judgment, and the wheat will be brought into the eternal state of heaven with the Lord. And so the common interpretation is on judgment day, the tares, which are the world, are lost, and the wheat, which is the church, are going to be saved. And listen to me when I say that is the wrong interpretation of Jesus' parable. Jesus is not describing the church and the world. Okay? Jesus is describing the church. Look back in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Listen, the scope of this parable is not the church and the world. Rather, it is narrowly and specifically the church. It focuses on those who are in the kingdom of heaven, which we later know is going to be manifested with the church in Acts chapter 2. Now, this changes our interpretation significantly. Because Jesus is not talking about a separation of the church and the world. He's talking about the saved and the lost that are within the kingdom. He's talking about those who are masquerading as religious people, or perhaps even worse, they're genuinely and sincerely religious. He's talking about people who are claiming to be followers of God. And he warns that there will be legitimate sons of God. And there will also be within the kingdom those who on the surface appear to be sons of God, but in actuality they're children of Satan. And that final distinction for many won't be realized until the day of judgment, whenever God makes known what is wheat and what is tares, and they are separated by God. Now, we also know that the world is not the setting that Jesus has in mind, because he tells us that this is a parable about the kingdom in contrast to the world. Furthermore, his use of wheat and tares. Now, anyone who's ever preached a sermon or listened to a sermon on this parable here, the correct interpretation will be made that both wheat and tares appear similar in nature. You look at them both when they're young and when they're growing, and you can't tell a difference between the two. That's the confusion. That's the challenge of this. When they're young and you look at them side by side, you can't tell them apart. And so, church, this cannot be a comparison of the world and the church, because when you look at the church and you look at the world, there's a complete distinction in the way that they act. The church acts nothing like the world, speaks nothing like the world, dresses nothing like the world, thinks nothing like the world. And so, since tares and wheat in their growing stage, you can't make a distinction between them. This can't be the church and the world. Because as you look at this, this is simply two things that look to be similar in appearance. And then that's the thing. Within the kingdom. Within the kingdom of God, there's wheat and there's tares. And they both appear religious. They both talk about God. They both know their Bible. They both pray and worship. And on the surface, they appear to be the same. When do you find the distinction made? Well, when they mature. When it's time to harvest. And Jesus says, wait till they've grown up and then I'll separate them. I'll distinguish between the two. Notice he didn't say, you sort them out. We have a tendency to like to do that, don't we? We look at others and we say, well, there's a tear if I've ever seen one. People within the church, brothers or sisters that we may have, we look at them and we make judgments about them. And it's not wrong to look at someone with God's Word, and if we're concerned about them, and if that is a decision that we've come to, we should go and we should say, this is God's Word. You need to consider this with your life. But it's not up to you and me to make that determination as to who's wheat and who's tares. He says, I'm going to take care of that on the day of harvest. Now, we can make and we can observations and we can warn, but it's not our place to sit in judgment and to make determinations about who is what. On the day of judgment, God will separate the two. Now, if at this point you're concerned, then that's good. Because I can't imagine hearing a sermon where Jesus warns us of this and we don't stop and reflect on ourselves and on our lives. And every one of us who is seeking to please God and be with the Lord should stop and should reflect and say, well, which of the two am I? Am I wheat or am I tares? But hold that thought, because it's going to get a lot more serious. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7, if you would. Matthew chapter 7. As I said, the more and more that I read Scripture, the more and more that I find this warning issued. And we come to probably what to me is one of the most frightening passages of all Scripture. Now, if you thought the parable of the tares was blunt in what Jesus was saying, was really going to clarify things for us in Matthew chapter 7. Listen to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, and hear this point emphasized with greater clarity by Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Church, it's a terrible thing that the atheist is going to go to hell. It's a terrible thing that those who have no interest in God, no care or concern for God, although they may believe in the back of their mind, it's terrible that they're going to go to hell. And it's terrible that the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Muslims are going to hell. But listen to me, it is a tragic thing when people who went to church, who knew their Bible, who prayed to God, who called themselves Christians, and who died believing they were going to be with God and end up in eternal torment because of that, away from God forever. Okay, listen, Jesus is speaking these words to religious people. We know that because they have a great respect for God. Lord, Lord, they say. These are people who claim to prophesy in His name, cast out demons in His name, perform many wonders in His name. A more modern interpretation may sound like this. Lord, we were baptized into Your name. Lord, we attended church faithfully in Your name. Lord, we gave generously in Your name. And God's faithful words to that pity and cry is, I never knew You. Church, a tragedy of tragedies, it's like Judas. You hang around Jesus, but you end up belonging to Satan. The Scripture is replete with this warning. Make sure you possess saving faith. Make sure your faith isn't a sham. Make sure your faith is the real deal. Because on the day of judgment, there will be a terrible, horrendous, wailing, agonizing cry from those who thought they would be saved, only to find out that they won't. And I'm here this morning to say, don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Don't wait till then to find out how terrible it must be and will be for those who enter into eternity and who walk so closely with Jesus, or so they thought, spending forever away from the presence of God and having to contemplate on what they could have had. Now let me bring more clarity to the point that I've made. Many who profess Christ will one day be lost. But before I do, let me make something clear. I'm not trying to get you to doubt regarding the assurance of your salvation. But if you were a terror, would you want to know about it while you could stop and make a change? Or would you rather find out on the day of judgment when it's too late for you to do anything about it? Really, all I'm calling all of us to do is what I frequently do, and that's simply look at yourself. I have to walk through the fire before I encourage you to do so. Look at yourself. Examine yourself. I'm calling all of us to self-examination. Nothing more, nothing less. Paul told the church in Corinth, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. He says that to Christians. He says that to people who are part of a church. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith, because you might not be. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? This is something that those who are serious about their walk with God, something who love the Lord, this is something they're going to be doing regularly. So how do you tell the difference between what's real and what's not? Between what's real and what's counterfeit? Between real gold and fool's gold? Between real cash and counterfeit cash? Between saving faith and non-saving faith? We do that by testing it. Exactly as Paul said, by examining it. You put it up to the light of God's Word, and you look at it in light of what God's Word says, and you say, is this real? Does this match up? And church, that's why it's important that we know God's Word. Because it's going to be what judges us in the last day, and so we need to know it. It should be written in our minds and in our hearts. We should not live our lives in fear of knowing what's going to happen, whether we're wheat or tares. Because if we regularly, honestly, genuinely, sincerely compare ourselves with God's Word, well, that's going to reveal what we are. We don't have to go through life while wonder what I'm going to be when I get there. You look at your life against God's Word, and it tells you what you are if you want to know. Now, a positive word before we turn our conversation back to non-saving faith. While mature and perfect faith is a goal, when the Lord comes or when we go to meet the Lord, not everyone will be found with that. Does that mean everyone is lost? Well, no. Mustard seed faith can save. Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, because of the littleness of your faith, I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Mustard seed faith can save. Weak faith that is genuine can save the man who brought his son to Jesus and said, if you can do anything, would you? His demonized son. And then Jesus says, if, do you know who you're talking to? And he says, if you believe, all things are possible. And immediately, the boy's father cried out, I believe. But it's weak. He's like, Jesus, carry me further to the point where I need to be in my faith. I do believe. My faith is weak. Help my unbelief. That can save. That man's son was made well. Young faith can save. Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, yes, our faith is to be an ever-growing and ever-increasing, increasing thing. And God may come and find some of us with faith that is weak, or the size of a mustard seed, or young, but that doesn't mean we're lost. Listen to this. You're going to hear me say it again next week. It's not about perfection. It's about direction. What direction is your faith taking you in? Is it taking you closer to God, or is it stagnant? And is it taking you, or is it taking you further away? What direction is it carrying you? Now, back to the tares. The ever-important question that I answer is, how can I know if I am wheat or if I am tares? Also, how can I know if my faith is saving or if it's non-saving faith? Well, let's start here by talking about some of the faiths within God's Word that He says some may have, but they don't have the power to save. For one, dead faith. Dead faith is a faith that many are in possession of, but that has no power to save. Now, the best place you could go to discover more about what dead faith looks like is in James chapter 2. And you could read verses 14 through 26. That's where you would find a description of dead faith. Now, we're not going to read that, but let me just highlight three characteristics for you. One, dead faith is demon-like, because James says, you have faith, you believe that God is one good for you. Even the demons believe Even the demons are afraid. Dead faith cannot save. It's demon-like faith. Secondly, it's devoid of works. And we're not going to talk about this now. That's more a study for next week. But a faith that is devoid of works is dead. Good works, works of obedience, works of faith. We'll talk more about that next week. And then dead faith is profession without possession. It's all talking empty words. It sees a brother who is hungry, who's naked, and it says, "Go, be warm, be filled," but does not lift a hand to aid that brother in his need. It's one who says, "I'll pray for you, but don't expect me to give you anything that's mine." Dead faith is demon-like, is devoid of works, is profession without possession, and it cannot save. James tells us that clearly. Secondly, cowardly faith. Cowardly faith. Nevertheless, in John 12, 42 and 43, we see many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, the Pharisees were in charge of the synagogue. They decided who could come in, who could not come in. Who was accepted, who wasn't. And if you got on the outs with the Pharisees, then they would keep you out of the synagogue. You'd be kicked out. And we may not feel the full significance of that. To be kicked out of the synagogue was tantamount to being removed from your community, your family, where you worked, where you did business, people that you did business with, people that you were friends with. It was tantamount to being removed from that, people you worshipped with. You didn't have access to that anymore. And so it was a big deal to be put out by the Pharisees. And yet we're told, get this, many of the rulers believed in him. They heard Jesus. They saw what he did. They concluded he is the Christ. He is the one sent from God. But they were more concerned with their life, their family, their friends. And so they weren't willing to confess Jesus when it came down to it. It's one thing to confess Christ when we're all together, when we're with people who believe the same things that we believe. But the true test comes is when your faith puts you in opposition to someone else. Whenever your faith brings enmity and division into your life, when there's danger or risk involved. We may all have moments in our life where we fear. But if we give in day after day, church, to the fear of a cowardly faith, of not confessing Jesus, of not taking a stand on God's word, if day after day we're around people who are on the road to hell and we never open our mouth and we never say anything and we never say, "You need to come to Jesus," what can we conclude other than the fact that this is a persistent practice of a faith that is cowardly, and a cowardly faith cannot save? Thirdly, we see a fair-weather faith. We know that a fair-weather faith cannot save. Fair-weather faith is a faith that's strong when the sun is shining and life is good. When the clouds start to darken, and the wind starts to blow, and the thunder starts to sound, it shrinks back. It's a faith that's content to serve God as long as it's easy, but when real sacrifice is required, when temptation is presented, it relegates God to second, or maybe it just pushes him out of the picture completely. And we would see some examples of fair-weather faith in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Let me just make reference to a couple of things there that demonstrate, that manifest fair-weather faith, that reveal it for what it is. One, it's revealed by affliction and by persecution. We see that whenever those things came about, remember the parable of the sower? The sower goes out and he scatters seeds. Some falls hard ground, some falls by the roadside, some on rocky ground, some in thorny ground, and some on good ground. And that which falls on the rocky ground is that which, when the division and affliction occurs, well, that faith shrivels up and it's gone. No real substance to it. It heard. And it believed. And we would say that it entered in, that the gospel seed was planted and it entered in to salvation, to Jesus' saving work by faith, by confession and repentance and baptism into his death. But whenever time started getting hard, guess what? That faith drew back. It's fair weather. The challenge has come and it wasn't ready to withstand that. In verse 22 of Matthew 13, we see that the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word which began to grow, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, I find this interesting. It doesn't stop growing. Do you hear that? It doesn't stop growing. It just doesn't produce. Now, listen, those are the tares. They're in the church. They know the word. They're right there beside the faithful, fruit-bearing Christians, but their possession of fair-weather faith cannot save them because they're more concerned about things of the world or money or wealth or something else that's not Jesus Christ. And time again, what do we hear from Scripture echoed? If you don't bear fruit, cut off and thrown into the fire. That's Jesus' warning time and again. fair weather faith can't save. And it's revealed by affliction, persecution, sacrifice, concerns, and love for the world, and the deceitfulness of riches. Now let me conclude our study this morning by answering the question of the hour. That is, what are some of the danger signs of non-saving faith? This is a question that we need to be looking at. This is a question by which we need to examine ourselves. And let me say this. These signs aren't necessarily conclusively indicative of the fact that someone is lost, that someone is a tare, that someone possesses faith that does not save. But if you see these signs within yourself, it's something to be concerned about. You need to get into God's Word. You need to pray. You need to ask God to reveal to you. And you need to open up and look for His answer in the Word as to what is lacking in your life. And let me also say this. There are times when we all stumble. There are times when we all fall. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. If anyone says he's never sinned, he calls God a liar. And so we all understand that the nature of our human walk trying to serve God is a battle against the flesh. And there are moments when we stumble or trip up or fall down along the way. And so you may notice yourself falling from time to time into some of these various attitudes. What I'm talking about, and the warning needs to be for those who find these characteristics and these attitudes as their pattern of life. Their pattern of life. Because I said, we all make mistakes, but if you see yourself time and time and time and time again, and this is descriptive of your life, that is, it's not the exception to the rule, it is the rule, this is where you need to be concerned. We don't need to fear that for every little mistake that God is going to cast us out of His family. In fact, that's very foreign to Scripture because Jesus said in John 6:37, listen, all the Father gives me will come to me. And listen, the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. And we have this promise, church, that if you come to God seeking to be saved, seeking to be forgiven, seeking to have that relationship with Him, He says, if you come to me, I will not turn you down. I will not cast you out. That's a promise. And what comfort is to be found in that? If you desire Christ and you desire salvation, and you're willing to come in humility and recognize your sin, and you throw yourself on His mercy and on His grace, and you confess your sin and you open your life to the admonition of your Word, God will receive you, stumbling and weak though you may be. No, we are. But if these attitudes are characterizing your life and you have ambivalence toward Jesus, it may well indicate that while God has not cast you out, that you have then turned and walked away and forfeited the blessing of being a part of His family. John calls this walking in the light. It's saying that he says that those who have God's seed in them do not continue in sin. That's the idea. One who's doing their best, who's living their life in accordance with God's Word to the best that they can. He's not talking about moral for perfection. He's talking about the general direction of your life. Saving faith is not perfect. When it recognizes its sin, it makes repentance, it confesses it, and it turns back to God. However, this is how you live day in, day out, then there is something to be concerned about. So here are some of the warning signs that one may need to take a closer look of their life. Signs indicative that one might be a tare in possession of non-saving faith. If you have a have-to mentality rather than a get-to mentality, whether it talks about in reference to coming to church, to worshiping God, spending time in God's Word, spending time in prayer, communing with God's people, serving others, giving to the work of the church, giving to those who are in need, making sacrifices of personal comfort for the sake of the kingdom. If you always approach that with an I have to do this rather than an I get to do this attitude, then it's possible you may not have saving faith. If worshiping God and studying Scripture and serving others are a bore to you, and you can think of 100 other earthly carnal things that you'd like to be doing, at the very least, your tastes are set on the things of this world, not on God, not on heaven, not on Christ. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit for a reason. God did not intend the worship and the praise and the service to Him to be a bore, to be drudgery. It should be a joy for a Christian to retreat out of this world and to slip into heaven's throne room to talk to the Father. It should be a joy for him to sit down with the words of God, open it up and read it. Sweeter than honey. David says, more precious than gold. It should be a joy to meditate on things of heaven. It should be a joy to come together with God's people and lift our voices in song. It should be a joy to be able to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And if you find in your life, day after day, it's drudgery, it's a bore, it's obligation, there's no joy there, you need to consider your life. You need to consider whether you have saving faith. God's people love God. And they love the things of God. And they love talking to God. And they love learning about God. And they love God's people. If you struggle with having to do that, make yourself do that, you need to look at your life in light of God's Word. Do you have the joy, the Christian joy that is a work, is a fruit of the Spirit? Do you have a love for the world that rivals your love for Jesus? For many Christians, Jesus isn't the centerpiece of their life. Somebody can be passionate about hunting, fishing, cars, kids, family, houses, jobs, hobbies, entertainment, vacations, possessions. You find yourself being able to pour just an infinite amount of time into those things, and it just seems to go by just like that. Enjoying those things are good. I would never say that they're not. If they're awful, they're good. Enjoy the good things of life to the glory of God, recognizing He's the giver of all good things. But if you can be passionate about all of those carnal things, but you can't be passionate about Jesus Christ and His kingdom and His people and His reign, if you can talk for hours about your personal interests, but you can't talk for God about God for 2 minutes, then as a Christian you have a problem. That's obvious. Jesus, or rather Moses, said to God, "Show me your glory." And David said, "As the deer thirsts for the water, so my soul pants for you." Paul said, "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ." And he takes on not only that, but all of the tribulation and the suffering, everything he had, the wealth, the clout, the influence, the ease of life, the respect. He says it was all lost, it was all rubbish for the knowledge of knowing Christ. Church, what's your passion? What's your passion? Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, what? There your heart will be also." Where's your treasure? Is it in the things of this world? Or is it in your love for Christ and God and His kingdom? If God and His church and His people do not top your list, you need to examine your life. Another warning sign that you might not possess saving faith is an overindulgence of grace. An overindulgence of grace. Heinrich Heine, when confronted about his sin, brazenly stated, "Of course God will forgive me. That's His job." Now, many of us may not make such a bold statement as that, recognizing that we believe it's God's job to forgive sins, so why should we restrain ourselves from whatever we want to do because God's going to forgive us anyway? We may say that, but if you go and you live your life demonstrating that God's grace is cheap and you can go and commit whatever sin you want and then just go bathe in the river of grace and come out clean and there's no sorrow over sin, there's no struggle, there's no challenge, there's no resistance to it, you misunderstand. And Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not. And Titus says, "The grace of God," Brother Paul says to Titus, "the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, allowing us to go and indulge the flesh and live how we want." That's not what he says. Brother, he says, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and living sensibly in this day and age." Now, marvelous grace, God's grace is when we stumble. But we should never take advantage of it. And if we find ourselves indulging in grace to the point where we don't even try to resist sin, stop and look at your life. God's grace calls us to be sensible, righteous, and live godly. And if you indulge carelessly, thinking sin to be no big deal, you misunderstand the cost of grace. Consider your life. Thirdly, if you find yourself to be all talk, fourthly, you're all talk and no action, like the man in James who said to his brother in need, "Be warm and be filled." If you're all talk and no action, you show yourself to have dead faith. We're not saved by our profession of faith. We're saved by our possession of it. Talk is easy. You can say whatever you want about the church, about God, about His Son, about His kingdom, about what you would do. It's been said that God doesn't care for what you do. If you had $1 million, what He cares about is what you are doing with the $10 that you do have. Many Christians can talk a good game, but there's a disconnect in their talk and their life. And if you find yourself talking for Christ but not walking with Him, you need to consider whether you have possession of saving faith. Finally, if you're only interested in the byproducts of faith, then there's a good chance you don't have saving faith. Here's what I mean. Many people follow Jesus not because they want Christ. They want fire insurance. That's what they want. They want a ticket that says, "I'm not going to go to hell when I die." And I understand, I recognize, fear brings many of us to that point. But you can't live your life and you can't grow and mature in your faith and allow your fear of God and fear of judgment and hell to be the reason that guides you through life that doesn't last. Look at Israel. Back in Exodus, 32, where they saw God come down in chapter 20, they were scared to death. Just a few days later, they were building that golden calf, worshiping it. Fear is not a sustaining motivator. Love is a sustaining motivator. And many people only come to Jesus because they're interested in fire assurance. They don't want to go to hell. Others come maybe seeking Christ, seeking His blessing, seeking a church family, seeking someone to pray to. And listen, if all you're after is joy, hope, and peace that Jesus gives, you need to examine yourself. I think of Moses as he stood before God pleading on behalf of the people. And God told him, go ahead and get into Canaan. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, and the blessing and the riches and the wealth and the possession of Canaan will be yours, but I'm not going with you. And Moses says, we don't want it, God. We don't want it apart from you. You live your life seeking the blessings Christ gives, but not seeking Christ Himself. Are you following Jesus because in Him you can see the beauty and the glory and the worth that He possesses? Are you following Him because you just want to have the things that He gives, whether it be a spiritual or physical blessing? And so I ask you this morning to consider yourself. Are you in possession of saving faith? Or are you in a possession of faith that cannot save? Don't be one of the countless people who lives their life thinking they're going to be right with the Lord, only to find out on that day they are not. Don't let yourself be among those who cry out, Lord, Lord, on that final day, but then hear those fateful words, depart from me, I never knew you. Measure yourself honestly. Sincerely, it's against God's word, and not just today, all of your life. Everyone has a duty to do this. Preachers have to do this. Elders have to do this. Faithful saints have to do this. Young Christians have to do this. Self-examination against God's word. And church, if you look into it, or if there's anyone who's looked into it this morning and realizes, I think I need to be concerned, we want to help you in that. We don't want you to be among those who are lost and who live their life self-deceived. We want to help you. Now, go into God's word. But helping you see, this is what living faith looks like, and we're going to talk about that next week. But if you've never put Jesus on in baptism, confessing Him as your Lord, you certainly don't have faith of any kind, be it saving or none. You need to come to that point where your faith takes over your life and it leads you to act in God's behalf. And if we can help you in that journey by putting on Christ in baptism, we'd love to do so. Or if we can help you as you look at your life and you realize something is missing, we want to help you do that. We don't want anyone to stand unprepared to meet the Lord on the day of judgment. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need known by coming down front as we stand and sing number 900.